the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, then may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is your holy word. Your own word tells us that we have it because you breathed it out. You breathed it out through human instruments who inscribed according to your working precisely what you wanted to be written. Whether it is a narrative section, or whether it is prophecy, whether it is a gospel in which Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John is describing for us the life and words of Jesus, whether it is the Apostle Paul writing letters to the churches, whether it is John in his revelation of what things were soon to take place, whether it's the law of Moses in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, the Psalms and the poetry, thank you, Lord, for every word. Thank you for every truth. Thank you for every mercy in revealing yourself to us. And this day, as we look to the narrative here of what transpired between David, Abner, Abishai, Saul, this army on this great occasion, may you help us to see in their words particular truths that you would have us understand, absorb, and take to heart. Lord, we always pray, would you save those who are lost in our midst? And when you feed and nourish the saved, that we would walk by the power of your Spirit in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord, to know you better, glorify you more, to live for you this week in a way that not only shines light into the darkness, but Lord, experiences light in the darkness as we walk with you. Help us grow, help us learn, and to you be all the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, at the end of 1 Samuel 24, we might have hoped that the days of Saul's seeking David to kill him were over. Saul said he knew that David surely would be king and that his kingdom would be established. David swore an oath not to eliminate Saul's entire household, and they went their separate ways. Then Saul, as he went his separate way, David went his separate way. We learned at the beginning of chapter 25 that Samuel died. And then David had the encounter with Nabal and Abigail. And now we come in 1 Samuel 26 to see that Saul is back at it. The Ziphites, true to their past form, inform Saul that David has returned to their woods. And Saul amasses again 3,000 troops of chosen soldiers. Again, he will seek the life of David. And as in chapter 24, David has a perfect opportunity to take the life of Saul and seize the throne for himself. Now, for the second time, he resists the temptation to do so. Instead, David takes hold of the symbol of Saul's authority and power, his spear, that thing that David had run from a few times, that thing that Saul had been sitting under the tamarisk tree, holding as though to say, this is the emblem of his kingship and of his power. And David takes hold of it now to show again to Saul that he is not seeking Saul's life. David declares that he will continue to trust in the plan and the protection of the Lord. So the overall message of the text, I think if you boiled it all down to one thing you could say that is highlighted, it's this, that when temptation is repeated and you have resisted before, resist again. Do not think that previous resistance to temptations earned you a pass in the future. The overall lesson, however, is just the tip of the iceberg, as we've seen in so many of these passages. A careful examination of this text uncovers more truths than we'll be effectively to be able to cover in our time together this morning. So we're going to have to be selective. But I have selected a few of the lessons within the lesson. And what I want to do is to point out some of them to you as we consider the main characters in the chapter. So let's start off with Abishai. It's difficult for a company of 3,000 soldiers to come to a wilderness and not be noticed. It's difficult for them to come and not be discreet. And when it appeared that Saul had arrived in the wilderness, David sent out spies to verify that it was true. He then determined to make a raid upon the camp by night. And so he approached a couple of men here. One was Abishai, and the other Ahimelech the Hittite. And to the two of these men he gave an invitation. Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? Now apparently Ahimelech's answer was silence. He declined. But not so the answer of Abishai. His answer is in the text. Here it is. I will go down with you. The situation makes me think of the question that the Lord put to Isaiah after Isaiah had seen the Lord high and lifted up, exalted in his holiness and in his majesty. And the Lord said, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah replied, here I am. Send me. I also think of Jesus. When he would take a select few of his disciples a little further than the others, they had the opportunity to see a little more, glimpse a little more, experience a little more of his glory. And they went with him to the mount where he was transfigured, Peter, James, and John. They went with him into the midst of the garden to pray. And because they went with him, they learned from him and they experienced him in greater depth. And because of what they saw, they were able to extol his glory firsthand. John states, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and what we have beheld, what we have looked on and touched with our hands, this we proclaim to you. Abishai was going to have a story to tell after all this was over because he went with David on this mission. Ahimelech the Hittite missed out, and we've never heard of him before this point, and we never hear of him again in the scriptures. The opportunity came, and he didn't seize it, and we know nothing more. But Abishai, we will meet again. Abishai beheld the glory of David here when he went down into the camp. And you might say, what glory was that? He didn't stab. He didn't take the spear and drive it through the head of Saul. Oh, but there was glory here because David demonstrated obedience. David demonstrated conviction. David demonstrated steadfastness in serving the path, the will of God. Abishai got to see that with his own eyes in David. He saw a man of faith and conviction, and it left, no doubt, an indelible impact upon Abishai's life. I grew up singing the hymn, wherever he leads, I'll go. It was one of those songs, it's like Baptist churches on Sunday night. You sing it at the end of the service so often. It goes like this, take up thy cross and follow me, I heard my master say. I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. He drew me closer to his side, his will to know, and in that will I now abide. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Well, Abishai, he kind of reminds us to sing that hymn to Jesus, the way he spoke to David. He was willing to follow the Lord's anointed where he led. Are you willing to follow the Lord Jesus, who is the anointed one, wherever he leads? Down the path of obedience, down the path of sacrifice, down the path of service, down the path of conviction. He will lead you to faith. He will lead you to trust him. He will lead you to obey him. And this is the lesson from the example of Abishai. Let's turn our attention next to Abner. Abner, the commander of Saul's troops. After David confiscated Saul's spear, making his way down into the midst of the camp, then David left and went a safe distance away. It was still night, so he's calling out from far away. But as we've heard before, there are places in this part of the world where you can be far away and yet be heard as though you're very near. And yet, with the darkness, Abner wonders, who is this who is calling out to him? And David confirms that it is he, but he confronts Abner when Abner calls out. See, it was the charge of the army. It was the charge of one like Abner who was in charge of the army. It was entrusted to them to follow the king's orders, yes, but also to protect the king, to protect the Lord's anointed. They had failed. David points out to them that they had fallen, they had failed to fulfill what God had, what was their responsibility. They had succumbed to a deep sleep, and so that David and Abishai had entered the camp and gone to its very center, and had they willed to do so, would have taken the very life of Saul the king. Rightly then does David say to Abner, why have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. At this point, they haven't realized this, but David says, you know, for somebody came into the camp to destroy the king. thing is not good, said David. And as the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you've not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. So the reason why David would not lift the spear up and drive it through the head of Saul is the same reason that Abner and his men should not have gone to sleep on the job. The lesson here for you and me is that if the anointed of the Lord has charged us to watch, to remain alert, then that is exactly what we should do. I'm mindful of the dark hours before the cross when Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John into the garden to pray. And indicating that he was about to pray, he took them with him and instructed them with three simple words: watch and pray. He took them there, said, watch and pray, while he went a little further, and three times Jesus went and prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And after doing so, he came back, and what did he find the three doing? Sleeping. What some of you are tempted to do this morning. Wake up! The intent of Jesus was that his disciples remain alert and prayerful so that they would not be overtaken with temptation. When we give in to temptation, we fail our Lord as the king. And when we give in to temptation, we're showing the opposite of being watchful and being alert and on guard. We need to see Abner and the groggy soldiers as example of what we are not to be all the time. We're always to be on watch. 1 Corinthians 16:13 tells us to be watchful, to stand firm in the truth. Colossians 4:2 instructs that we continue in prayer, being watchful in it. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The stakes are too great. If you're guarding the king, if you're guarding the Lord's anointed, the stakes are too great for you to fall asleep. We cannot afford not to be watchful ourselves. Our King has told us to watch and pray. And this is the lesson from Abner. Next, I want us to consider lessons that we learn from Saul. First off, we see the stubbornness of people in sin. We see what sin does to people in their stubbornness to persist and persist and persist, even though it makes no sense at all. Here Saul gathered 3,000 men, and he traveled all the way down to the wilderness of Ziph, and yet again he is pursuing David because of pride and jealousy. Back in chapter 24, Saul had already wept, his heart broken in misery, saying to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. May the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me. Saul went home, but now he's back. He just would not control the me monster. He just would not say no to pride and jealousy that had overtaken his heart. In the New Testament, James 3:16 tells us that this, where bitter jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And you see it personified in Saul. They've gobbled him up. As David said, David is nothing more than a flea, or in this case, a partridge in the mountains. That is a bird chirping somewhere far away. And you mean to say you're going to go into the mountains to try to kill the bird that's chirping that can't do you any harm? These are the pictures that David is providing for Saul about himself. The desire for Saul to do David evil has overcome every recognition in his soul that David doesn't deserve this. It's overcome every recognition that it's useless and fruitless. Saul's example warns us against the desires within that want to be more highly recognized than others, that want power for ourselves, a name for ourselves, that want to get even, that want influence for ourselves. Beware, they will gobble you up. And You will do things that any sane person looking at you will shake their head and go, I can't, why? And yet, that's exactly what sin does. It's kind of like a chicken with his head cut off. I remember being nearby when some people down south were slaughtering chickens. I'm thankful I didn't see it, but I heard the description. It was enough that it got embellished. I can remember today hearing about these chickens running around the yard with their heads off. And that's because they wring the neck and they still have life in their body. And there's no explanation, no reason or anything for the circles in which they run. That's the way it is for sinners who are overcome with jealousy and pride. Death has overcome and there is no reason left. Beware. Hate sin for what it does. But second, when we look at Saul shows us the sad results further of sin in our lives. After being confronted by David, Saul replies this way. He said, we saw it in the text, I have sinned. He admitted. He says, return, David, my son, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your sight, in your eyes this day. Behold, he said, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Sin is always foolish. Sin is always a great mistake. It is wrongheaded and evil. Sinning against the living God is irrational and deranged. It is to think that happiness and fulfillment can better be had by disobeying the commands of our Creator than to obey Him. To think that what God tells us to do is only a roadmap to misery, or a roadmap to not being as fulfilled or as joyful or as satisfied as we otherwise might be, to be less than we otherwise could be. It's to believe that the God who gives us life commands us to live, act, and think in a way that is less than the best for us. That's what sin is. And it's somehow to think that we can do it and still maneuver around accountability to God for daring to act in opposition to His righteous law. So to sin is foolish. Just like Saul says, it's foolish and mistaken. And it's always been this way. Never has it been any otherwise. And we have seen evidence after evidence to prove that it is so, and we still do it anyway. I mean, Saul had already recognized the misery of sin, specifically that sin of pursuing David to kill him. And yet, here he is again, despite what he already knows. The second time around, he didn't learn anything the first time. Here he is, now adding sin upon sin, still believing the lie that you can pursue happiness and satisfaction through disobeying God. But Saul is not alone, is he? Why do we sin? Why do you give in to temptation? It's foolish. It's mistaken. And you know it, and you knew it. Some of the evil that is done in the world is almost completely inexplicable. Why? Think of the shooting this past week at Michigan State University. There is no discernible reason why that man would open fire on students at that university. But we know that the heart of every human being by nature is desperately sick, and who can know it? But what we all know about committing sin is that we think we will be better off if we do it, despite the fact that we've tried that over and over and over in the past, and it never worked. We need to call to mind the real and destructive nature of sin to be reminded in the hour of temptation that the threat of punishment is real. And we need to call to mind the insanity of sin. It sees that sin never delivers what it promises, but we try it out one more time just in case it might work this one. When you and I sin, we will never be glad that we did. But when we obey the Lord, we will never be sad that we did. Why Why not give up? Why not learn the lesson? Why not stop? I was blowing up Titus's air mattress bed that we had. It's a junior bed with a little ring around it and the mattress, because we had deflated it and he was out of the way, and he's back tonight to spend the night, and Granddad, we need to go blow up my bed. So it's a lot of work to blow those beds up. Thankfully, we have a pump, but that pump, you know, I use your hand, and I just like, sometimes, you know, every time, if you're ever pumping up a bicycle tire, you're pumping up this, you just want to quit, because, you know, you get a sore arm, you want to take a break. In fact, that's what Titus did. He was helping me, standing there. He was helping me, but then he said, I need to take a break. And I wonder, in light of that, why it is that even though we pump and pump and pump, you know, the sin pump, it didn't work, it didn't fill up, it's still going. We'll just, well, do it again. Why don't we back away from that, like backing away from an air pump? You say, it's too obvious. We have a hunger for sin, yeah, because of the flesh. But we need to remind ourselves of these truths in the midst of temptation. But as we said, when you and I sin, we will never be glad we did. But when we obey, we will never be sad that we did. But we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And by nature, we're children of wrath like all the rest. We're under just and righteous condemnation of holy God. And as hopeless as that sounds, it is not completely hopeless. It is not hopeless, because the one against whom we've sinned and who stands over us as judge is also a saving and merciful God. In his mercy, God has sent his own holy Son, who never sinned. He came as a spotless lamb to be sacrificed and condemned in the place of sinners. And if you have not already, if you will turn to him and trust in Jesus' perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection, your sins will be forgiven. And you will be right with God. As full as that container is of all the sins you've pumped into it, it's like the balloon will pop and they're gone. You know, Saul, he thought he was in a safe place when he was in his camp. He was in the middle. He was encamped in such a way that his army surrounded him and he was accompanied by the army's commander. But when the Lord comes for you, all the defenses you could possibly set up will fail to keep him at bay. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and any claim that you might have about yourself will fail to satisfy him. The only claim before the holy judge is the righteous work of Jesus. That is the only claim that will satisfy. The only claim that will free you from the sentence of eternal damnation is the blood and work of Jesus. Have you trusted in his blood and in his work today? Now let's turn to David. Now, I've already mentioned the main message of the text. Do not let victory over previous temptations convince you that it's okay to sin the next time. It's not a point to be overlooked. Let's say that you have determined to cut back on desserts. Who hasn't at some point in their life made that determination? And yet you're at a dinner and someone asks you, would you like dessert? And you say, well, no, I'm going to pass on dessert. I've made this resolution to just cut back on desserts. And your hostess says, okay. And then, though, she brings it out. And you see it. And she asks you this all-important, one more opportunity question: are you sure you do not want dessert? What do you say then? Well, I know what I say usually. Oh, yeah, I'll have some. Temptation to sin is no different. It comes again. It's relentless. What you refuse today may return tomorrow and say, are you sure? You could find your mind saying, just look. Yesterday, I said no. But today, it's just harder. I deserve a break. But actually, a second shot at it, a second time around, actually gives you the opportunity to demonstrate that doing the right thing, doing the godly thing, obeying the Lord is an act not merely of temporary convenience, but of conviction and of love for God. Abishai urged David, as all the men in the cave had done previously, but David spoke with conviction to Abishai. Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But a second lesson that we learn from David is of the importance of learning from our experience. It's important to learn from our experience. Every day we walk with the Lord, we have the blessed opportunity and privilege of growing in the Lord. We had to grow in our knowledge, grow in our experience, grow in our strength. In chapter 24, back when David first resisted the temptation to take matters in his own hands, he was strong against temptation. And then here in chapter 25, with Nabal, he just about did it anyway when the offender was not the Lord's anointed, but a lousy rascal named Nabal. Temptation was slightly different. But David listened to the petition of Abigail and left vengeance with the Lord. And in short order, the Lord took vengeance. Do you remember? Last week as we looked there, when Nabal heard that Abigail had interceded with David, he became as a stone. It would seem maybe he had a stroke or something devastating to his health, and he just became like a stone. And a week later, the text said what? The Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And David was aware of this. David learned from this. And David's growing from this. Now, look at verse 10 here in chapter 26. Of Saul, David explains to Abishai, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Speaking about Saul. The Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down in battle and perish. David's imagining different ways in which Saul could come to his end. Always that would be apart from David's taking matters into his own hands. But each one being a different way in which the Lord would be taking Saul to himself. David knows the Lord can work with Saul as he did with Nabal. Strike him down. Or he certainly can work in another way of his own choosing. But David leaves it to the Lord to do as it pleases the Lord. He has learned experientially that the main thing that is the human responsibility is to trust God. We trust Him by obeying Him and leaving the providential details to Him. We may not know how God will solve various problems that we face, but we must know that we cannot resort to sin to try and solve those problems, to take them into our own hands. Commentator Dale Davis writes this: any believer will face predicaments in which he does not know how God will bring relief, but does know what is or is not God's will for him. God's ways will frequently baffle us, but God's will is sufficiently clear to lead us in the meantime. God's ways may not be clear, but our way is. At least enough of it to know what obedience requires. We may not know how God is going to handle things, but He's shown us what we need to do, and that is trust and obey. And that's what David did here. And in that he did, it's an important lesson for us to learn and be reminded of. There's one more lesson from the example of David in this text that needs our attention. I want you to notice what is the main concern of David when it comes to his having to run for his life in attempting to escape from Saul. Down in verses 19 to 20, David is musing to Saul about why he is seeking his life. He imagines two possible explanations. If God has stirred up the heart of Saul to seek him, then, he said, a sacrifice should suffice. If Saul is seeking David's life, okay, Saul, just let me come and I will sacrifice to God if I've done something wrong to be right with God. But on the other hand, David said, if it is men who are stirring you up, then those men should be cursed. What they are doing is truly evil because, in effect, says David, they're driving him away from God. Now, not from the full presence of God, but certainly from the location where God is worshipped publicly, away from the tabernacle. They are basically putting distance between David and the tabernacle. They are putting distance between David and public worship. In pushing David to go away from Israel for safety, David is saying that his heart is broken over the distance between him and the presence of the Lord. Now, David knows that God is, he can't go anywhere and escape the presence of God in one sense. But there is a sense in which the public worship, the place where everyone comes together to meet with God in the sanctuary, is at the tabernacle. And David, having to run for his life away from Saul, is not able to go there. And so David is saying to Saul, you see, your men and you're driving me out. It's as if to say, go worship other gods. And he says, God forbid that my blood should be shed away from the presence of the Lord. So David wants to be where the action of worship is observable and experiential. He wants to draw near with the people of God to the act of worshiping God. David evidences that his flight is not bothersome simply because he's away from home and finds himself in circumstances of inconvenience. What really gnaws at him is that he could die away from the presence of the Lord. David values public worship. He longs for the courts of the Lord. The face of the Lord is seen in the sanctuary, according to Psalm 63, verse 2. We know we can't escape the presence of God. For example, when you're away from church throughout the week, is God with you then? Absolutely. Where can you go? He will never leave you. Now, those who worship God worship in spirit and truth. It doesn't matter where you are. But, brothers and sisters, when the church comes together, it is like bringing embers that have separated in a fire and coming together. We, not just I individually, but we together are the temple of the living God. The Spirit dwells in the people together. And when we come together in an assembly like we are gathered in now, it is special. The presence, the manifested presence of God is increased. We need to be together. We need to long for the courts of the Lord the way that David did, to long for being in those times of worship with the family of God. That our hearts would be broken for all the times that we would have to, for some reason, be separated from the rest of the family. Do you long for public worship with the people of God? Is it like missing a meal when you miss a Lord's Day with God's people? Or do you somehow manage to drag yourself in here every week for the weeks that you come, despite the fact that you really would rather be somewhere else? Why might it be that we don't come with the same desire and longing, Why might it be that we have to deal with strong fleshly inclinations that would lead us somewhere else when we come? Well, do you see public worship as a duty or as a delight? Every human being owes worship to God. But those who love Him and are loved by Him want to worship God. Perhaps you're missing the fact that public worship is truly not about the entertainment of ourselves, but is about the honor of God and the indulgence in fellowship with Him. It is not about us getting what we want in the experience of the gathering. It's about us coming to prostrate ourselves before Him together. When we do that, we will get what we need. We will be fed. We will be nourished. We will rejoice. We will repent. We will draw near. Perhaps you're not near Him to begin with. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And public worship will be your delight. Something that you can't live without. And something in which you look forward to with expectation. And engage yourself when it comes. And receive more than you can hold. Because His blessings are always more than sufficient. Well, there's one more character in the narrative. The Lord is the other character in the narrative. Everything is always truly about God. He's always at the center, even when the characters are allowed to overshadow Him. The presence and the involvement of the Lord in this chapter may be subtle, but it is key as always. You find the Lord explicitly mentioned in verse 12. All that David and Abishai did there when they went into the camp, all that they did while they were there, all this little argument that they had about what you should do with the spear, they were able to do all of that without waking anybody up because a miracle was happening. They entered the camp of 3,000, but no man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep. Because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So, what was it that made Saul vulnerable? A deep sleep from the Lord. What made David protected as he entered the camp? The same thing. A deep sleep from the Lord. This event was taking place under His sovereign hand. Now, with regard to Saul, this is to say, the Lord is the one with the intentions here in all that's going on. With regard to Saul, the Lord was using this event to show him yet again the outcome that he faces, that the rejection of the Lord against him was real and it had been brought to pass. He had been rejected by the Lord, and Saul's sin is foolish, and it is a mistake, as he himself confesses. This is an opportunity then for Saul to come to his senses, if he would, and to repent by the mercy of God in his patient dealing with Saul, giving him yet one more alert, one more check with reality. But there's indication that he did not. God gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Opportunities to come to Him, after opportunities to come to His Son, Jesus Christ, to be saved, opportunities to grow, opportunities to forsake sin patterns that we have done before and again and again. Will we take this opportunity to actually, by His grace, put our foot in the ground and do an about face and go in the other direction? because of his merciful dealings with us. With regard to David here, the Lord is growing David, growing him more and more day by day to trust him more and more. The Lord is giving David here an opportunity to again choose honoring the Lord over expediency, to do it again. You know, sometimes that you a tune you heard that you like to hear, you want to hear it again. Now you listen to songs again and again that you like. Well, the Lord likes seeing us refuse sin. And here he gave David a second opportunity, like to sing the same song again. And he sang it. And you know, the Lord is delighted in the obedience of David, resisting the temptation, honoring the Lord over expediency. And it's the Lord, though, that is protecting David and encouraging him in his faith. See how God kept this army of 3,000 people asleep? God did this. And the Lord is saying to David, David, you are a man after my own heart. And we are learning that it is not so much about the place that God had in David's heart, but about the place that David had in God's heart. This is what it means to be a man after God's own heart. It means that God has set his love upon you, and he's holding you to himself. And he is protecting you and providing for you, and he will hold you fast, and he will carry you home. If his love has been set upon you, it is not because you first loved him. It is because he first loved you. And God is revealing this to David. May he reveal it to your heart today if you're one of his children. This is the place of every one of God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory and his grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Saul thought he was safe in the midst of an encampment of 3,000 soldiers. But David waltzed right in. David was able to observe too, that if the Lord is not your protector, you are unsafe. But remember what David wrote in Psalm 34, verse 7? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear the Lord and delivers them. It matters where you camp. You think a mighty army is going to protect you? No. But the angel of the Lord is all you need. Let's pray.